let's pursue this point. He is asserting that when we speak in tongues, it's gibberish. What do we say about that? Go ahead. Okay, how does he know it's gibberish? I'm not just going to roll over and, you know, play dead if he says what I speak in tongues is gibberish. I don't accept that. Go ahead. Okay, how does he know it's gibberish? I'm not just going to roll over and, you know, play dead if he says what I speak in tongues is gibberish. I don't accept that. Go ahead. Okay, that's a point. I would probably just hold that point at this time, and pursue her point, to, you know, with a little more strength. Cheryl. And what would be your point from that verse? Okay, the Bible says it's with a stammering lip and another tongue, so it might sound like gibberish. Well, that's not a surprise to us. The Bible says with a stammering lip. So nothing wrong with bringing that up. Let's just pursue this point. You say that when we speak in tongues it's gibberish. We say, that's totally your opinion and you've got egg in your face. You don't know what you're talking about.
You know, I mean,
how do you know it's gibberish?
Well, I mean,
let's think. Oh, on a point like this, you probably don't want to bring up Acts 2, because whatever you bring up from the Scripture will immediately embroil you in a fresh argument, because he'll contest it. And so all he has now is a total opinion that when we speak in tongues, it's not a language, it's gibberish. What are the odds he can prove that? He can't. There's no way he could ever prove that we're gibberish. We're speaking in gibberish. No way in the world he could prove that. That's just his amateurish opinion of what's going on. Unless he has a degree in linguistics, which he doesn't. How do you know that our tongues is gibberish?
Well, look, that has got to be sorry. I really have a heart for you people. I really do, you know. But you're so deceived, and I understand you're deceived, and you don't know it. I understand all of that, but it's okay. I'm willing to bear with you because I really want to lead you out of it. And I want to see, you know.
This is indicative because if he's trying to lead us out, obviously we're not going to lead him in. You know, we're probably dealing with someone that's going to be difficult to work with.
Because he does know what he means. I understand. You don't know what you're speaking. Brother over there said he didn't know what he was speaking. Well, brother, you could be speaking the devil's talk. And if you're speaking the devil's talk,
there's almost always a testimony to back this up. It never ceases to amaze me how many non-spirit-filled people have heard the testimony of somebody that spoke in tongues and it turned out to be the devil. You know, who knows whether it was a valid testimony, hearsay, whatever. It's like everybody's heard that testimony, and they're all scared to death of tongues.
About your devil tongue, the Bible is all true.
I got a black Thompson King James.
Okay. And it says that my father, being greater than any man, we know to give good gifts to our own, that if we ask him for any good thing, he's not going to give us something bad. Now, I asked him for the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in an unknown tongue that no man knows, according right here in Acts 14:2, which you haven't explained yet. See, yours is a known tongue, so obviously you don't have it. So you don't know what you're talking about. And I said, give me that thing, and he gave me that thing. He says, yes, in the Bible, he wouldn't give you something bad.
Every now and then you have to get assertive like this fellow. Go ahead.
I understand.
He understands, but he's not going to comment on it. He understands what you're saying. He just will ignore it totally, and he's gone another tangent.
Here's
another tactic. It's always effective for him to get on an obvious point, like that the Bible is inspired, and then really get vehement about it and start asserting it as though we don't believe that. Because if he starts really pounding the table like the Bible's inspired, it is implying that we're contesting him on that or something. I don't know why he'd even bring it up. And so pretty soon it sounds like we're not even agreeing with some obvious, basic, rudimentary point. And it's a real crowd pleaser because it can get a lot of amens, and that's what you need every now and then.
I don't know all I know is German, Chinese, Spanish.
He can count to 10 in Chinese.
I know Apple. I know Apple. Things like that. I mean, I used to know what I was
talking about. Chinese. That'd be a known tongue. Teach me the unknown tongue that no man knows. That's what I'm
saying. Well, no, you're the one that says you got it.
No, I said
you don't have it.
You're talking to me now.
I got it.
Some people's minds really work this way. I'm not kidding you.
I think the Word of God plainly states that we see through a glass darkly, and that there's many enigmas. The Greek word meant enigma, and that's just an enigma. See, that's just an enigma. That might be things to come. I mean, hey, when we get glorified, I don't know what that is.
Well, that doesn't answer my question.
Well, I was talking to him, but anyway, go ahead.
For the third time.
I'm patient.
This guy's really good. He doesn't even believe there's such a thing as the unknown tongue. And so you're asking him.
I want to know what the Bible says. I don't want to
go here in 2:9. Look at Acts 2:9. Look at this. And now, we every man on our own tongue, whereas we were foreign, okay? And it says, look at all these countries in there, brother. Now, all these folks here was gibbering, but yet all these people from all these different countries. Mm-hmm. Now that's not strange, really. They don't all speak the same language. I mean, a Mede ain't no Cyrene, and a Jew ain't no whatever you want to call that guy right there.
Well,
what kind of
preacher
when
he preached on that?
He's speaking in English, brother, or Greek. They got interpreters there.
Actually, we can't even go anywhere on this point.
Because they can speak those tongues, those unknown tongues. I mean, they're speaking it to them, and they're interpreting it right out.
The point we're asking for here, though, it doesn't even equate with him. He doesn't believe there is any such thing as the unknown tongue. And so...
That's a dark thing, hard to understand.
That's right.
It's
hard for me to understand. I understand
speaking
that.
In the present tense, he that speaketh in a tongue... An unknown tongue, a not known tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands what he's saying. Now that's not an enigma, that's a fact. a tongue to God that no man understands.
Brother, I don't see that. You're just reading into that.
Well, after I've seen your brain,
that's right. Don't you slam up to the You go to hell.
Why don't you read verse 2?
Verse 2? 1 Corinthians 14:2, why don't you read it back to you? 1 Corinthians 14. Let me find it. But what I'm saying is, they put that in there when they really
put it in. But
it's not authorized.
I know. You don't understand. You don't know what you're talking about. So this conversation is really not going to go anywhere. Well, now you realize that the authorized King James Version says what it says.
That's right. I agree. It says
and until you can read it and interpret it properly, you're lost.
He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men.
I think you should go to China.
Well, 1 Corinthians 14:2 wasn't too bad. I think that would go somewhere.
Yeah.
The thing about it is, when you read the verse, and then he says, "Well, that's just your interpretation." That's no interpretation. We were reading the verse. We weren't interpreting it. So that's a clever one. See, you read a verse, and they say that's your interpretation. A lot of people will back down on that. Instead of, like this brother did, assert it and say, well, you read it and tell me, you read it. We're not even interpreting it. We're just trying to read it and see what it says. I mean, it says something real obvious there. Now, as far as the italics goes, I'd let him have the italics. I wouldn't bark for the King James. I would let him have the italics and say, all right, so unknown is it in there. No man understands him. That's what I'm looking at. The word unknown doesn't even faze me.
This verse or this chapter is speaking for principles, for public men, and it just really wouldn't be proper for a man. man to speak an unknown tongue to those folks? I mean, that's really proper. I mean, you know, of course. You know, God understands them all. God understands all of them. But the people that you're gathered with, their brothers, they probably don't, and that would be just foolish. I mean, they can't even understand what you're saying. Why would you want to battle like that?
Well, we probably wouldn't contest that. In other words, we're not speaking in tongues to these people out here, since they don't understand. Kelly.
Okay, well, in verse 14, do you think, are you better than Paul?
He says, no, I don't know more than Paul.
Okay, but it says, for if I train another tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So you know everything you're saying in Chinese, but Paul didn't know everything you're saying.
Don't you
dare
about Paul. I mean, hey, Brother Paul,
in other words, there are unknown tongues.
Sure. Depending on who's there. I mean, if they either know them or they don't.
Okay, if I do,
okay.
If you ever have a good argument, they always claim like they don't understand it. It's very confusing.
You know, you'd have to try to explain yourself a little bit better. See, I understand where you're coming from, and I just want to remind you that I'm really trying to help you. So, I'm patient. I've got the fruits of the Spirit.
Well, if he hasn't spoken in or prayed in an unknown tongue, he will. And his spirit will be, or his understanding will be unfruitful.
He doesn't say that. He says, yeah.
He says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. And verse 15 says, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit.
Okay, so he has to pray. But that don't mean, I don't mean you got to hear it. Brother, you ever heard a spirit? You ever heard a demon? You ever heard a demon?
I ever heard a demon?
Yeah, spirit, brother. You ever heard a spirit talk?
We're now on another tangent.
I'm really concerned about you. Yeah.
What else can we say? What else can we say to promote the fact that he is accusing us of speaking of gibberish, but we're not? We're not speaking in gibberish. It's total personal opinion. And my opinion is contrary. Go ahead. At this point in the discussion, you would obviously recognize that there's not a whole lot of Bible proof for this fellow on any subject. Now, Kelly was trying to tie him down in a few verses, and I would. I would try to tie him down. I'd just keep going round and around in those verses. But with this fellow, 10 minutes. And I would only have stayed on one point. I'd have never gotten even my Bible open. I would have said, he says, you're talking like a chicken. I'm saying, it's totally your opinion. An uneducated opinion at that. There's no way in the world that he can prove that the language we speak when we talk in tongues is not a genuine language. There's just no way in the world to prove that. His ear is saying it sounds like gibberish. And in my opinion, that weighs about one on a scale of one to a million. A doubter, a skeptic, fairly stubborn and confused, thinks we are speaking in gibberish. Doesn't bother me any. I mean, I would recognize that this person is in that category, and I would say, well, to you it sounds like gibberish. To me, it sounds like a language. And it's your own ignorance that is causing you to interpret it that way.
He's either unlearned or an unbeliever. In verse 23, it says that when he hears it, when he thinks it's chickens, that he's either unlearned or not a believer. Speaks for mad.
I don't know if I'd bring that verse up. I probably wouldn't accuse him of anything. I probably wouldn't accuse him. I probably wouldn't, do anything to demean him or insult him in any way. I probably wouldn't do that. Mark 16? Oh, I would never bring that up. There's no point in that. His Mark 16 argument is another weak point, because there's no way that he can ever prove that, you know, Chinese is ever a sign of anything. And so, to me, his point is just trying to diminish our point. Why would I want to bring up that it isn't in the original? That would be to throw our point out the window. Well, obviously, if we throw that out the window, he doesn't have to demean it anymore. So I certainly wouldn't do that. I would never bring anything up. First of all, I would never say anything I don't believe. I would never push a point I don't believe. I would never argue a hypothetical argument that I didn't believe. In other words, I would never argue that the King James Version is inspired, even if he was. And he was incongruous in his position. I would never argue that way. I would say it like this. I would say, well, you believe the King James. Now you're not believing it. I thought you were believing it. In other words, I'd let him see that he is in a contradiction. I wouldn't say I go by the King James too. I would never take a position I didn't believe. I would never argue at a point that I didn't believe. I would never do anything dishonest, unethical, or anything like that. From time to time, people will talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll bring up arguments that are totally irrelevant, and they know they are, just to confuse the witness. I never do that, because there's always the time it's going to backfire on you, and the witness is going to know, and he's going to think you're way off, because he knows your arguments are irrelevant. Well, this is good. I think this fellow is an outstanding case. Go ahead. I'd push one point, and I'd push it for about 10 minutes. I'd get on one point. I mean, if you're on one point, you've been on it for 10 minutes. I mean, how would I break it off? I would say, well, now he's stated publicly that he's trying to convert me. And I would say, well, brother, I just don't agree with your position, and it's obvious that I'm not getting anywhere in talking to you. And I'd prefer to find someone that wants to receive the Holy Spirit. And I'm looking for people that want to receive it, that want to speak in tongues, and God's doing a wonderful thing in filling those that are open, and if you don't want it, well, then I haven't got time to spend my time talking with you. It's like a Fuller Brush man. You don't try to argue with somebody that they don't want to buy your products. You remove yourself from the porch and go to the next house where they do. And so that's what I would do. That's what I would say. I would break it off. I would always break it off politely. I'd never say, I might say, in a soft way, I would say, well, I just feel that you're not really that willing to be honest with the scriptures. I might say that. But I would never say something like, well, I wouldn't do anything to ever insult them or to be unchristian in my attitude toward them. I would never do that. Regardless of how frustrated I got. And by the way, the more frustrated you get, the quicker you should quit. Because this is a spiritual battle, and if you're frustrated, obviously you're not being able to manifest the Spirit of Christ, which is the number one thing to win him. Is the love and heart and the loving them into the revelation. And if you're just word battling, never will get anybody into anything. All it is there is flesh and flesh, and you don't get anywhere that way. You gotta win people. You got to work on getting people open. People are closed. You've got to work on them to get them open. And the way to work on them to get them open is to give them your testimony and to love them. And leave them with a positive impression so that the next person that talks to them, he remembers that the last Pentecostal that talked to me, well, it's really nice, manifested a good spirit towards me. I can't really complain about the way he treated me. Had a favorable, positive impression when he left. I didn't agree with him, but he left a positive impression. The next Pentecostal that talks to him, he's got something building now. And if he gets the impression that Pentecostal people are cold, argumentative, lose their tempers, he won't be building much of an impression towards them, because the next Pentecostal person he runs into, he'll just equate them with whatever he's had in the past. And you'll find on occasion when you're witnessing to somebody that they are categorizing you as a result of previous people that have witnessed to them. In other words, let's say they're unsaved, and you're a Christian and you start witnessing to them. Well, here we have a religious fanatic. You know, here we have another religious nut. And where did he get that idea? Well, probably, perhaps other Christians have badgered him and pressured him, and so he has a negative feeling. There are people around here. Some of it rightly so, and most times wrongly so. There are people that have a very negative impression of Christians, because Christians are all, the only Christians they ever run into are legalistic, high-pressure, condemning-type Christians who condemn people that don't agree with them. Holier-than-thou type of situation. That really is one of the most negative impressions you can ever leave, and we have to be careful not to leave it at this time in this situation. Now, we're talking to a Christian this time. But a lot of people in the world are turned off, so to speak, by what they've run across, in witnessing. So this is important. What I would do with this person, I would just say, well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm trying to share it with you. You don't want to receive it. If you don't want to receive it, relax. Relax. You're not going to receive it. At least not right now. And just say, well, today I'm trying to find people that are really interested in what I have to say and want to hear the message, and so if you don't mind, I'll just soon go ahead and talk to someone else. And just keep doing that. You really need to dismiss yourself and cut it off. And I think you can do it. A lot of dying to self really helps you in these type of situations. If you're dead to self, it doesn't really bother you if a person blasts you up one side and down the other. You realize that you just represent the Lord, and they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Him, and your job is to continue to be a channel for the Lord to flow through, and if you're dead to self, you don't get offended, you don't get hurt, you don't get upset, it's no problem, you just keep moving right along, and you don't even lose your zeal or your joy, or your enthusiasm. You don't even lose your enthusiasm. This is where a lot of people have failed in witnessing. Either about this or about Christ, is that they've had so many doors slammed on them, they've lost their enthusiasm. And they haven't seen that much results. Well, if a person is dead to self and is doing this for the Lord, and not just for results. He's not going to. You're not ready for India yet. Let me just tell you that. The Lord's not ready to send you out. If we're in America, you know, with all the conveniences we've got and everything else, and we're and people are fairly open, and you know, we get discouraged along the way. We're not ready for India, where you know. For a year and get one convert, full time, and get one convert. I don't think anybody in Pentecost would have to do that long, but I've read that in the 1800s. They were not spirit filled, but it was a hard field. What's any final comments on this? Not from you. That's always effective, although this particular guy probably would psychoanalyze your testimony or point out why your testimony is you're just another radical fanatic or whatever. He probably would dissect your testimony and probably trod it underfoot. So your testimony might be pearls before swine in this type of a situation. He's already said that you're doing babbling and chicken talk, so if you tell him how you got that, he probably won't be that impressed. Go ahead. I don't remember the scripture right now, but it says that the Lord will send somebody to speak his word in another tongue, and they won't receive it. 1 Corinthians 14:21. The only point there is that we're not speaking in another tongue, and obviously this guy isn't receiving us, but He might receive more if we did speak in tongues than English. So
well, the point there would be is that the tongue that he is receiving would be the tongue that the Lord is speaking about in the
right.
And that he won't receive it, even though it says right there in Scripture that he won't receive it.
Mm-hmm. He can't see he says it's gibberish, so he's not going to accept it. It wouldn't hurt to give those kind of a testimonies, but I can guarantee you that Jim's ready for anything in class here. So it just depends on what type of person we're dealing with. If we're dealing with an ultimate, extreme, hard-nosed case, probably nothing will work, and we need to move on. So, but
okay. And so, in a case when you run up against somebody that is dogmatic like that,
the best thing you can do.
Love is the only thing that you can have.
The only thing you can have is love, enthusiasm, joy, and a real life testimony. Let them know that whatever you've got, be it gibberish or anything else, it works. And live it. And the day will come. See, if you only have this fellow for 20-minute encounter, do yourself a favor and cut it short. But if you're working with this guy on the job, and you got him, you know, 5 days a week, every day, you know, every week for the next year, you don't have to tell them everything today. You got them all year long. You got a captive audience. So bide your time. If he throws up a lot of flack, just relax. Go back to the prayer closet. Be praying for him. Be living it. And, you know, in a month or two, and you'll probably be talking, you know, during the week anyway. So you might let the subject go for a while and just keep coming back at it. The thing that wins these people are testimonies where they can see something real and not just, they got answers for arguments. But what they need to see is your life. What they need to see is you've got something. When they come to the realization that you have more than them, and that's been proved, and it might take a few months to prove that, then you're on the offensive at that time, and you could probably do something with it. About that time, I'd say, well, the reason I'm this way is because I've got the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, and you don't. And when you get it, you'll be where I am. Now, you can't say that if they don't want to be where you are. But you can if they felt like, well, how come you're always smiling? Or how come you're always... Your testimony is worth a lot. The Lord said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I didn't mean once in a lifetime. This is something a person's got to live. There's more power in the life than in words. Really. So there is. And I'm not believing in the silent witness. I read a testimony about a family that ate at Denny's. And a waitress came over and complimented them on what manners they had and how they behaved themselves, and she just thought it was marvelous. She actually went over and said something to them. And they thanked her, and as they left the restaurant, they thought, see, the silent witness does impact people. But they never mentioned Christ. Never even mentioned it. They just thought, see, the silent witness does impact people. And I thought, yeah, it does impact them. But you'll never win a soul. Because if you don't open your mouth and say it's because we're Christians, they'll never know what to tie it to. That's a true testimony. I had a testimony of some people that really were excited about the fact that some waitress had noticed their lives. Never even told them it was because of Christ. They knew it was because of Christ. They gave God glory. But they never told this. And I thought, I'm not a believer in the silent witness in that way. Because the silent witness doesn't win anybody. But on the job scene where you've already witnessed to the person and they're closed, it is time to go to the silent witness. Eventually, that'll impact them enough so then you can go to the oral witness and they'll receive it. People that don't receive what you say, you've got to have another train, another line of approach. There's lots of different approaches on people, and you just have to find the right one. You have to wear people down a lot of times to wear them down. Let's hear another argument. Go ahead. Getting into the swing of things.
Well, I visit their sons, and but I think you focus too much on certain scriptures and you missed a whole lot of other ones. I feel like Ephesians 4:4 says that there's one spirit, and in Corinthians 12:13 it says we're all baptized into the one body by one spirit.
Scene where you've already witnessed to the person and they're closed, it is time to go to the silent witness. Eventually, that'll impact them enough so then you can go to the oral witness and they'll receive it. People that don't receive what you say, you've got to have another train, another line of approach. There's lots of different approaches on people, and you just have to find the right one. You have to wear people down a lot of times to wear them down. Let's hear another argument. Go ahead. Getting into the swing of things. Okay, this is a real typical argument. Now, before we begin, what are the different ways we can deal with this? His argument is made up of a number of scriptures. And so, it would seem as though we're going to have to deal with all those scriptures. That's what it would seem like. Now, we can go to the book of Acts and begin to generate some arguments over there. And we should probably do that just to test the waters find out what's going on. But ultimately, we probably will have to look up each one of those verses and deal with it and see why those verses do not support his position. His position is simply that if you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. And the sign is that you're a Christian, or the fact that you've confessed Christ, which is basically the sign that you are a Christian. And so he's got a number of scriptures. We really have to get to those scriptures, or he'll still feel that he has a scriptural stand. As long as he feels he has a scriptural stand, he's pretty, you know, he's pretty confident in his position. Go ahead. Exactly. That's it. That's what he's saying.
The people that confess Christ, they've got the Holy Spirit.
Well, if they genuinely confess Christ, yes. Old Testament saints. That's what he says about that. Would you say anything more? They're behind the times, you say. Would you say anything more, Kim?
I know I should, but I don't know what to say.
Oh, somebody else that wants to back up, we're going to just push Acts 19:2 here. Go ahead.
Okay. Okay.
Support for her point.
Okay. Okay, he asked them if they had received the Holy Ghost since they had believed. And they said unto him, you know, we have not so much as heard whether it was. Okay, well, that's fine. I agree with what he's saying there. But what does he do with verse 6? When it says, and when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. In other words, something that they did not have before. And they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. Now, you have to do something with that.
Go ahead and give him a comment or two, or whatever.
Yeah, it just says the Holy Ghost came upon them. Period. And.
Well, yeah, but see, those are Christians, right?
At this point, they got the Holy Ghost and the others are speaking in tongues.
We're on a sidetrack.
Yeah.
Let's pursue our original point on verse 2. Okay, now we're on tongues with a sign, but we were on another point before that, which I consider better. We were on whether
you have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And whether tongues or no tongues, whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. Even in Acts 19 in verse 4 and 5, he explains the New Covenant contract. They accept the New Covenant contract, and they still have to receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, you have those who have been...
Let's let Max answer Acts 19. Okay, our point there was that they were saved and didn't have the Holy Spirit. Go ahead. Go ahead, Dean.
They've received Christ, and he still has, by the laying on of hands,
to know that they received Christ when he laid on hands. I'm saying that the Spirit of Christ, you know, is very strong.
Right. They were disciples and followers of John.
Some of the best tangents I have ever heard. Totally irrelevant, totally off the topic. That's part of his argument, but we're not on that right now. We don't want to switch horses and get on that.
We get the tongues, but the fact that you have the Holy Spirit to debate right now.
This is a better one.
See, you're saying tongues is divine. I'm saying, brother, you don't have it.
Well,
you don't automatically have it according to Acts 19.
I think that if you're baptized into the body, that you have it because of the scriptures. And I think you just, again, like I said, I'm listening to one scripture.
But why are they baptized and don't have it?
Well, how do you have one spirit? And if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. And you're part of the body of Christ.
Okay, now we have this is a real common.
You go over into Acts 8. Different people, different circumstances.
Okay, let's not go to Acts 8. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. But we don't need to. See, and even if we do, it's not really going to help us at this point. He's objecting to Acts 19 by other scriptures. And whenever a person does that, you need to know what's happening. They're objecting to this verse by other verses. And in other words, we've either got to answer those other verses, or we've got to make him come up with something that makes sense in Acts 19. And I would prefer to continue to push Acts 19 and say, obviously, these verses don't contradict Acts 19. And so he's saying, well, Acts 19 doesn't contradict these verses. Obviously. And I'm saying, well, let's look at Acts 19 and see what happened. Because Acts 19 is obviously clear. It's so clear what happened. They were saved and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. In other words, we've really got to push that. If he starts objecting to that by other verses, don't get sidetracked. That's not the time to be getting sidetracked. That's the time to be driving your tent stakes down deep. In Acts 19, because you know this verse is starting to get somewhere, because he's now he's having to object to it by other verses. We need to make him make sense out of it. In other words, he's saying that they got the Holy Spirit when they were saved in Acts 19. In other words, they weren't saved till they got the Holy Spirit. In other words, they weren't saved when they were water baptized. It's almost an untenable position, and that's the position we really need to push. We really got to push that position. And we don't even have to look at Ephesians 4:4, 1 Peter, whatever it was. We don't even have to look at those verses, at least at this point. All we have to do is saying, well, I can see that you believe that people can be baptized and not be saved. That's what he's really believing. Now, he can wiggle it out of it, and of course, brother here would obviously jump to when Christ was baptized by John. Whatever that has to do with the price of tea in China, I don't know. But those guys... whatever that has to do with anything. But this is what we need to do on this one. We can't go to anything else. We've got to force them to admit, what does Acts 19 mean? What does it mean? It either means they were baptized and not saved, or it means that they were saved and not filled. And either one of those positions is one he doesn't want to have. One of them is our position, and the other one's ridiculous. And that's where you want to get, you want to get the argument down to two positions, ours or absurdity. And when you get it down to that, that's not the time to go anyplace else. That's the time to push. And just to continue to hold it, hold it, hold it. I don't care if he talks about Ecclesiastes 10. Keep holding it, because he's squirming and trying to get out. I personally wouldn't pursue disciples, Acts 19:1, are disciples of Christ, because it's nebulous. And while I believe that, it's still nebulous. See, I don't need to do that when I've already got Acts verse 5, I mean 19, 5 and 6, which are so clear that to go to verse 1, where things are nebulous, and well, he says John's disciples, and we're saying disciples of Christ, he says disciples of John. To argue that point is to get into what I consider to be ambiguities, positions, you know, you can't prove anything there. So you can't prove anything. You can't get it down to a position where it's really set and this is the way it has to be. Now, this original argument that we had tonight was, well, the apostles in Acts 2 and in Acts 10 were fanatical. Well, I consider that to be an absurd position. That was his position. See, that, in other words, I would like to push the argument to the position where he had to admit that they were fanatical or believe what I believe. In his position, he did admit that and loved it. Those are kind of arguments are hard to deal with, where he actually holds an absurd position, because now what can you do with him if he actually believes it? So for this fellow to say, well, I believe people can be baptized and not be saved. In other words, if he actually takes that position, he's going to be hard to work with. Now, that is an absurd position. The average Baptist will not hold that position. See, very few people would hold that position. Very few people would believe that in Acts 2 they're fanatics. Because it is an absurd position. It's absurd to Methodists, Baptists, Catholics, and Lutherans as well as to us. So they're not going to really take an absurd position. People that will argue an absurd position are difficult to deal with. They really are. Because you want to reduce it to two positions, absurdity or your position, meaning your position is right, if you can get it to that. And in this, and now we've got it that way. If you were to hold that position, it'd be very difficult to deal with. We'd just have to, you know, we'd have to argue along other lines that that position cannot be true. It cannot be true. Believe me, baptized, you shall be saved. It cannot be any other way. Well, let's suppose we did push verse 5 and 6. What would be your... What do you think you'd do?
I don't know. I might go back to the baptism and say that it's the washing away of the sin, the cleansing of sin. And when I talk about being baptized in the body, be of the Spirit. And so all you're saying is that my old man's going down, I'm coming up to receive eternal life. So I might go that way.
So he's going to dissect baptism to mean it now has this figurative meaning. And I'd probably just ignore all that and say, well, are you saved or are you not saved when you're baptized? And I just continue to push that, and I wouldn't even worry about all this, you know, whether your old man dies or doesn't or new man rises or whatever. To me, that's all just irrelevant. Are you saved or are you not? Were they saved in verse 5? I just continue to push that until, now if he said, no, they weren't. I don't believe they were. Well, then I'd say he had an absurd position, and he obviously wouldn't admit that, and that's where we'd be stuck. But and I wouldn't, you know, be without an answer there. I'm just saying it would be more difficult at that time. people that are fairly reasonable and do believe the Bible and will put things together and take the straightforward interpretation. Those are people that are fairly easy to work with. But people who come up with real eccentric interpretations, weird stuff, bizarre things, very difficult. See, very difficult to deal with them. Because, well, just like, you know, he's down here saying, you know, read the verses. Well, I don't see that. You're assuming that. Well, it's the most obvious thing in the world, see. Those kind of people are hard to deal with. They read the verse, but it says one thing and means another. Difficult to deal with that kind of a person. It says one thing but means what he says. If you don't go by what it says, we're never going to be able to get anything across now. Because no matter what it says, it just means something else. And it'll always mean what he wants it to mean, which is going to be difficult to work with. Yet another part of your argument... Of course, then you'd be conceding that you might not have the Holy Spirit yourself, which is what we would next push. Right. If they ever admit that salvation isn't the sign of the Holy Spirit, well, then we need to promote the fact that they don't have the Holy Spirit, or they can't be sure they have it, and be working in that direction towards the sign. Let's take 5 minutes, and we'll maybe throw a few things towards this last point. It's good to hear this because we need to be ready for this type of thing. This is... What? How do you prove what? We don't need to prove that. All we need to do is notice in verse 5, Paul baptized them. And by the time he baptized them, they were part of the new covenant. Obviously, they were being baptized by Paul in the name of Jesus Christ, it says. And so... It doesn't even matter what they were in verse 1 and 2. By verse 5, they were, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so our whole point is taken from verse 5 and 6. And that's what we should advance as a strong point, because it is one. It's good practice to see that, you know, here we have a strong point, here we have fairly some nebulous ones that probably we'll get bogged down in if we try to pursue those. But on verse 5 and 6, we're right up to the point where, you know, he there's nothing he can say. I mean, we're pushing him right there. Once you get him to that point, that's not the time to go to anything else. Okay.
I have a question. I'm just here
Well, if they followed John, they would have, because John pointed them to Christ.
So Paul wouldn't even be talking about John's baptism, because they don't get at least in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, so it wouldn't be more or less they're still back at the river of Jordan, you know, learning that there is one to come.
The river Jordan that were baptized in the name of the one that wasn't coming, they went back to